Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, we've been through the book of Philippians, and for a long time I've been thinking about preaching through the book of Romans, and I've always thought that I was too young to preach through the book. I wanted to wait till I was a little more mature, because I thought I would only have one chance to go through it. That is, if I stay a pastor at this place. And so my desire is in about 10 to 12 weeks to begin a series through the book of Romans. But before we get into that series, contemplating that if something happened to me and I had to leave my kids, I'm ready to go and be with the Lord even now. The Lord could take me and I could say, I've had a great life. But the only thing that concerns me about dying is my children. My children. None of my children are Christians. And that's my biggest burden. And so, I thought if I died, what would I want my children to know? And so I'm going to preach, give or take, about 10 sermons, topical sermons, on what I want my children to know. If I died, that these sermons be recorded, that they could listen to, and know what I want them to know more than anything else. And these are basic fundamental questions that I want to seek to answer from God's Word. One of the questions my oldest son, who's 8 now, asked me about 6 months ago as we're working through our family catechism at home and family worship. He asked me, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? I never asked that question when I was a kid. But he wants to know, how do I know? Catechism says holy men inspired by the Holy Spirit. How do we know? That's a good question. And I want my kids to know that the Bible is the Word of God. I want them to know that. That God speaks in the Bible. This is a fundamental, basic question to Christianity. How do we know that our scriptures, our holy writings, is indeed God's word? Why is it not just, as some say, just the words of men, full of mistakes and errors? It teaches a six-day creation. Surely that cannot be true. It teaches these radical miracles. How do we know that the Bible's trustworthy, authoritative? How do we know truly that it is God's Word? Well, in the theological circles, there's been three major ways to answer this question. The liberal theologians answer this question by saying the Bible is worthy to study as a piece of literature, and it's worthy to learn from for your own religious experiences, because the Bible is a fairly accurate account of other men's religious experiences. This is what liberal theology says. It's an account of men's experiences of God. And we can learn from that. These liberal theologians do not like anything that is supernatural, like a six-day creation, like the resurrection from the dead, the miracles of Christ. These things seem fanatical, far-fetched, and so they deny them, but they still want to use the Bible as a means of personal and spiritual enrichment. Well, the neo-Orthodox theologians came after them, and they sought to rescue the Bible and the miracles of the Bible from these liberal theologians, namely the man named Karl Barth, who sought to rescue the miracles and say, yes, Jesus did die and he did come from the grave. He did heal the sick. These miracles are truly factual. However, there are mistakes in the Bible. There are errors in the Bible. You don't have to believe in a six-day creation. You don't have to believe in some of the historical data. You don't have to believe everything in the Bible, because God speaks to us through the Bible. This is neo-orthodox. But God speaks to us through the Bible, through the spiritual illumination of the Bible. Therefore, the inspiration of the Bible is not in the record or the writing of the text. Inspiration is in the interpretation of the text. Emil Brunner, one of the major neo-orthodox theologians, compared the Bible to an old record player. And a record player would have a voice of whoever that is recorded, and he would say, "Do you really hear the voice of that person?" He says, "Certainly you do." "Is it really his voice?" "Yes." "But on that record player," he says, "there's going to be some other noises, like the static, like the scratches of the needle on the record. Those noises you should not pay attention to, because what you pay attention to is the voice of Christ within the text, not necessarily the text itself." Thus, he gets away from the six-day creation and various other things that seem redundant. If you don't think this is relevant, one of the pastors in our own town, Jack Rogers by name, was quoted in the log cabin as saying this: "I believe every word and every story is metaphysically true. While I believe in evolution, I believe the book of Genesis is one of the greatest works of literature. It explores the human condition and free will and our relationship with God beautifully and truthfully. We want to teach our children that what is important is the truth behind the stories. You can find truth without having to support it with facts." That's here in our own city. One prominent speaker and preacher, Andy Stanley, says, "The foundation of our faith is not the scriptures. The foundation of our faith is not the infallibility of the Bible. The foundation of our faith is something that happened in history, and the issue is always, who is Jesus? That's always the issue. The scripture is simply a collection of ancient documents that tell us that story. Yes, we believe in Jesus. He's the foundation of our faith, but it's not necessarily the foundation is in the written, revealed Word of God. The Bible is just a means in which God has chosen to use, this fallible means with many factual errors that God has chosen to use to speak to his people. And if you read the scriptures, you may find God there. But what is important is your encounter, not necessarily the objective written words of scripture themselves. The problem with neo-orthodox view of scriptures is it makes the interpreter the authority. If that is our view of scriptures, then we get to choose what we think is far-fetched, what we think is right, what we think is wrong, what we think is acceptable. And that's why churches around our country, they're taking this position on the scriptures, and that is why they're disregarding the biblical mandate of man and woman in marriage. They can justify this because they say not all of scriptures needs to be imposed upon us this day. What's important is we get the truth of Jesus and his love. Churches are ordaining women and marrying homosexuals, and it's because they take this view of scriptures. It's a low view of God's word. And when you have a low view of God's word, then anything can go in worship. Churches simply are not concerned about how to worship God in the way and the manner that is prescribed in the scriptures. They're seeking to worship God as what seems to be good or suitable or what may generate the best religious experiences. And so what can generate a religious experience seems to be just fine, because it's not important that they regulate their worship, their Christian lives, based upon the Scriptures and Scriptures alone. The third position that I want my children to understand and all of you to understand is the biblical position of Scriptures, Scriptures' own view of themselves. What does Scripture say about Scriptures? Not what man says about Scriptures. What does the Bible teach about Scriptures? And the Bible teaches us that every word has been inspired of God. We believe in verbal inspiration. See, the Bible claims to be the very Word of God. 2 Peter 2, here's our text that we asked you to open up. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture came from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It does not originate from the penmen of Scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and so forth. It wasn't produced by their will, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 puts it this way: all Scriptures is breathed out by God. And breathed out is the word inspiration. It's breathed out. It comes from His mouth, from His breath. Every word has to have breath and air. Without breath, without air, you cannot form a word. You cannot speak. And the breath that formed the words that we have recorded in this Bible is the very breath of God. This does not mean that God breathed into the words of men as they were in the process of writing, but rather God breathed out His words from His own mind into the minds of His chosen men. God's breath preceded any thought, action, or will of these inspired authors. As our breath forms our words, so the Word of God comes from the breath of God. In this, the Scriptures originated not in the will of man, but in the will of God. So the Bible says it is inspired. The Bible claims to be God's Word. But how can we trust it? Is that not a circular argument? Would you trust me if I said, hey, I'm the king of the world? You go, what evidence do you have of that? What makes you the king of the world? Because I say so. You would go, that's no evidence. That's circular reasoning. So how can the Bible say it's the Word of God and say, okay, our authority is the Word of God, and it's saying it's the Word of God, but how is that not circular reasoning? And therefore, some apologist wants to look at extra-biblical data and evidence to support the Bible as the Word of God. So they'll look at the historical record, the extra-biblical historical record, they'll look at writings from Josephus, they'll look at different archaeological findings to prove that the Bible is truthful. And yes, all extra-biblical evidence does affirm the Scripture's own claims of itself. But our reason for believing the Bible is the Word of God is not looking at extra-biblical data. If that was the case, then our authority would not be in God's Word. It would be in this extra-biblical evidence. Rather, the reason we are to believe God's Word is indeed God's Word is based upon God's Word. And why is that not circular reasoning? It's because it's not circular reasoning because there are some things, some evidence that proves themselves by themselves. These are self-verifying truths, are self-testifying claims, are self-verifying evidence. For example, there are two things in nature that need no evidence to prove that they exist: light and power. Think about it. Light. How do you know light exists? Yeah. I mean, we know everything else exists by light. We need light to see other things. So if we don't have light, we can't prove anything exists without light. So light is a helpful tool to provide evidence for other things. But what light do we have to prove that light exists? By its own light. See, light is self-verifying. It evidences itself. There's another thing that does that, and that's power. Power proves itself by its own energy, its own power. In the case of divine inspiration, inspiration by its very nature is self-verifying. It's not circular reasoning when it is self-verifying. This is called the attestation of scriptures. That scriptures testify of themselves, of their own authority, and of their own inspiration. John Calvin says the highest proof of scriptures is uniformly taken from the character of him of whom the word is. That is, the marks of divine inspiration are self-testifying, and there's at least three marks of inspiration that prove themselves. And we're going to look at those marks. And this is the reason that we can be certain that we have God's word in our hands when we read it. One, because of divine inerrancy. Two, because of divine authority. And three, because of divine efficacy or divine power. These are the three marks, the self-verifying marks or the self-verifying attributes of inspiration. That is, inspiration verifies its own inspiration, that it is indeed the breath of God. And these marks are divine inerrancy, divine authority, and divine efficacy. First of all, inspiration verifies itself through the inherent inerrancy that we find in God's word. We know the Bible is the inspired word of God because it is inherently inerrant. And the word inerrant means without error. It's mistake-free. It's perfect. You see, if God's word is indeed God's word, it must be as flawless as God is. It has to be, or it's not God's word. If God is inerrant, if he cannot make mistakes, then the scriptures must also be inerrant. You see, it is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2 says, God, who does not lie. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. He cannot be mistaken. God, it's impossible for God to be wrong. And therefore, everything that comes from his mind, from his breath, must be accurate if it is indeed God's word. God is perfect in his being. He is all-knowing in his essence. He is the sovereign Lord of all historical, scientific, and religious truth. Therefore, all that has proceeded from the mind of God carries the same accuracy and inerrancy as God himself. Therefore, because the Bible is entirely originated from the very breath of an infallible God, it's without mistakes in its original inspired production. Well, you can say, Jeff, I could write a document, maybe not very long, but I could probably write a document that's not doesn't have any mistakes. And maybe you could. Maybe you could write a 50-page paper that everything is actually factual and grammatically correct. Would that prove that it's inspired because you produced a perfect document? And see, that's what the Muslims say about the Quran. It's perfect. It's without error. Therefore, it's of God. Well, that alone doesn't prove inerrancy. You see, man may can produce an infallible document, maybe so small as it is, but maybe produce a small one. But the Bible does not just have the mark of inerrancy, it has the mark of divine inerrancy. You and I may make a small document that's 100% factually correct, but no one could prophesy and be 100% correct. Think about all the prophecies in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is mainly made up of prophecies. 27% of all the Old and New Testament is prophetic. And much of these prophecies have already come to fruition. Now, this is something that proves something. This is not just a man saying, hey, I've produced a perfect, flawless document. There is not one prediction in the Quran that has been fulfilled. In fact, the Quran only makes one prediction, and it was not fulfilled. But how many predictions, not just predictions, not just lucky guesses, but divine prophecies are written and recorded in the Old Testament? Isaiah 41, verse 23 says, and this is the Bible making fun of the false gods. And this is how it says, declare the things that are going to come afterwards. Come on, idols. Come on, false god. You tell me the future. Can you? Can you tell me what's going to happen tomorrow? He says, that we may know that you are gods. Prove that you're a god by prophesying. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may be anxiously looking so that we could fear you. Isaiah 42, 9 says, behold, this is God speaking. Though former things have come to pass and new things, now I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah 48, 3, I declare the former things long ago, and that they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Who can do these things? God alone. Jesus says in John 14, verse 29, I'm telling you now these things. I'm telling you these things now, before they happen, so that when they happen, you will believe that I am He. You're talking about self-verifying evidence is the accuracy of all these prophecies that only a divine being could know. And that's what we find not just here and there, but literally throughout the Old and New Testament. You see, the inerrancy of scriptures prove the infallibility of scriptures. And the infallibility proves the inspiration of scriptures. Secondly, the second self-verifying truth of inspiration, we know the Bible is inspired word of God because of its inherent authority. The Bible has intrinsic authority. The authority of the scriptures is not imposed upon the text by the priest, by the prophet, by the pastor, by the interpreter. The authority is in the text. See, the Bible behaves in the same way that God would behave if He was visibly present before you. The Bible behaves in the same way God would behave. And the Bible demands faith, obedience, submission, just the same as God demands faith, submission, and obedience. Because there is no difference between the authority of God and the authority of the Bible, to disobey the Bible is indeed disobeying God. To say, hey, I just don't like this, is open rebellion against the Almighty. Every word is inspired, and every word is to be believed and obeyed. Every word. We don't pick and choose that which we like and that which we don't like. John Owen says, the authority of God shining in the scriptures affords us all the divine evidence of themselves which God is willing to grant unto us, or can be granted to us, or is any way needful for us. So then, the authority of the written word in itself and unto us is from itself as the Word of God. A Puritan writer, William Whitaker, says, Scriptures has all hath for its author God himself. Therefore, the authority of Scriptures may be proved from the author himself, since the authority of God shines forth in Scriptures. See, the problem with every form of mysticism, where you're seeking to be guided when the Bible is closed, seeking to be guided without any objective truth that is revealed in the written word, the problem is that it puts you in charge. And there's no authority. Well, I believe this. Last night I was talking to some friends and heard a story about someone who made up their own religion. Just made it up. It's like, why would I believe that? I mean, by what authority would I submit to that religion? There's no authority. There's no reason to believe it. You just made that up. There's no reason to believe it. There's no authority there. There's no standard there. We need an objective standard, and that's what we have in God's Word. You say, Jeff, I'm having a hard time seeing how this self-verifies inspiration. Because, you know, you just said that you were king of the world, and you say, believe me because I'm authoritative, and I'm telling you I'm the king of the world. Well, how is this not different? Well, the authority of Scriptures is only authoritative if God can back it up with power. You know, if I can say I'm the ruler of this, or I'm king of this, or I have authority all I want, but it means nothing to you if I have no jurisdiction over you. And I don't have the ability or the means to execute my judgments, either good or bad. This is authoritative because God actually does curse those who disobey him and blesses those who do. It's authoritative because God has the power to execute his judgment and his rule. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. We know it's authoritative because when we read it, it's convicting. It cuts. It convicts. Thirdly, we know the Bible is inspired word of God because of its inherent, its innate efficacy. And the word efficacy means power to effect change. It's power. Remember, there's two things in nature that self-verify themselves: light and power. Light needs no external evidence or verification. In the same way, God's word is compared to light. It is the light. Psalms 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Psalms 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. C.S. Lewis says of this, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And that's what my book that I've written on apologetics, that's the essence of the book. That without the Bible, nothing makes sense. We need the light. We need God's revelation to be able to understand anything. And without that light, we're left in darkness, skepticism, and blindness. We can't be sure of anything. Everything falls apart without God's light, without his word. And because it is light, inherent light that shines down to us, it verifies of its own divine authorship. You see, another thing that needs no external verification, and that is power. John Owen says, whatever it be that hath innate power in itself is able to evidence itself in its own nature. I'm not talking about power that you rob from some external source, but the power that you have in yourself or in itself. And likewise, Scripture has innate power because Scriptures accomplish the very things it says it will accomplish. Isaiah 55 verse 10 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word," the Bible, "be that goes out from my mouth," that is inspired from my mouth, "it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the things for which I send it." Listen, the word of God is powerful. It changes lives. Just as creation was brought into existence by the power of God's word, "Let there be light," and there was light, so does this very word bring forth new creation. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. It's not some mystical power out there. This word is the power of God unto salvation. By the word, dead souls are miraculously reborn, hardened sinners are sanctified, and those enslaved to spiritual darkness are gloriously liberated. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "We thank God for you, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you." That's how we know. You who believe, you who are born again, know. You've been born again, not with silver and gold, but by the precious word of God. See, Scriptures are more than just written in ink. As we've already alluded to, Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and powerful. There's power in the Word. That's what makes preaching so important, because when you hear preaching, you know you're under God's authority. There's power. There's conviction. You who judge the Word, "I don't know if I can believe this Bible or not." Who are you to judge God? If you keep reading that word, you'll find it judges you. It convicts you. You're trying to discern if God's word is truly authoritative when it says you're condemned. It knows your thoughts. It pierces into your heart. It can divide the deepest levels of your consciousness. Even unconverted people who don't have the Holy Spirit, even they are convicted by this word because it is authoritative. It's God's word. C.S. Spurgeon famously says, "Defend the Bible? I would soon defend a lion. Unchain it," talking about the Bible, "unchain it and it will defend itself." How? It's because of its own inherent, innate power. Well, you say, "Well, Jeff, I'm still not convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. You say all these things, but I'm still not convinced." Well, you know, what if I said, at home, in my driveway, I have a brand new 2017 Lamborghini. And I said, "I really do. I do. I have it." Would you believe me? Anybody here, would you believe me? Maybe. But what if I got you some hard evidence? Hard evidence. I brought you the title with the VIN number. And you can go look at the Lamborghini and say, "Hey, the VIN number matches. And that's my name and my address." Would you believe me there? If I had hardcore, undeniable, undisputed evidence that would stand in the court of law, would you still believe me? Probably not. You think that's a forgery. Something's just not right here. There's no way Jeff Johnson has a Lamborghini. It's hard for me to even think that that's ever possible. Well, that's the way people look at the Bible. The evidence will condemn them because it's enough. The evidence is sufficient to condemn every soul that hears the Word of God. But they still will deny it. They'll deny it because they don't like it. That's the problem. It's not that there's not enough evidence. You remember the parable or the literal story, one with the other, where the rich man, Lazarus, the rich man says, send Lazarus back. If my brothers saw a man raised from the dead, they would believe. He says, no, they're not going to believe the written word of God, Moses and the prophets. You know, they're going to believe if a man is raised from the dead because the problem is not a lack of evidence. The Bible sufficiently proves its own divine authorship. Sufficient in doing that. The problem with man is they don't like it. They don't want it to be true. They love their sins. They hate God. That's the problem with people not wanting to embrace the Bible is they don't want to submit to it. Because once you embrace that it is indeed God's word, that makes you accountable. And that's the problem. Therefore, as we think about concluding this message, how do we know the Bible is the word of God? We have to have spiritual, what is called spiritual illumination. Spiritual illumination, however, is not the Spirit infusing the Bible with new authority, new inerrancy, new truthfulness, as if the Spirit is making this Bible the Word of God when this event happens in my personal experience. That's neo-orthodoxism. That's not what spiritual illumination is. Rather, the Bible is inerrant, authoritative, powerful, even when people reject it. Just as the sun continues to shine on blind people, the Bible continues to speak to those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Spiritual illumination, therefore, is not something happening to the Word of God to make it the Word of God. Spiritual illumination is the Word of God by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to believe the Word of God. As our 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith explains, spiritual illumination is the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Therefore, illumination is the influencing power of God working. And listen to these words. It is the influencing power of God working in, by, and through Scriptures to give light and spiritual understanding to the mind and heart, which irresistibly calls us to willingly believe, embrace, submit, and obey the truth of God's Word. Spiritual illumination is not the Spirit going into your whispering in your ear like this new voice, a new revelation, a new word. Believe that Bible. You can trust it. Oh, okay, I'll trust this voice now that then your authority becomes in this subjective, emotional, extra-biblical revelation. That's not how the Spirit illuminates and convinces you that this is indeed the Word of God. Rather, the Spirit speaks in, by, and through. As you read this word, it speaks to you. It convicts you. It rebukes you. It encourages you. And in that, you hear the voice of Christ. And Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me. When you read the Word of God, you know. Through spiritual illumination, you're convinced, you're persuaded inwardly to bow. You see, it is important for us to understand that the work and power of the Holy Spirit is never separated from the objective truth claims of the Bible itself. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth in John 14:17 because of at least four reasons. One, because the Spirit quickens our hearts by the truth claims of the Bible. 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not by perishable seed, but by the imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. You're born again by this truth, by this Word. This is why you're a Christian. Secondly, because you're sanctified. You're changed through this word. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 says, we thank God for you because you receive the word of God not as the word of man, but as it really is the word of God, which is work in you who believe. See, we're not to be conformed to this word, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind in this word, because this word changes us. See, we live, as Jesus says, referring to the Old Testament, we live by every word of God. And we also realize that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes to us by the word of God. Romans 10, 17 says, the operation of the Holy Spirit, which we cannot see with the natural eye, is present and manifested in the truth claims that have been objectively revealed in this book. John Owen reminds us that once the mind of God has been reduced to the writing, each mortal and individual man to whom the scriptures may come, God is speaking to them no less directly than if he were hearing God speaking with him in his an audible voice. You know, sometimes we go, oh, I just wish I could have an audible voice. This is no different. In fact, Peter, who did hear an audible voice on the Mount Transfiguration, says, hey, we've heard him. This is my beloved son. Hear he him. We've heard his voice. We've heard the voice of God speak from heaven. But then went to say, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. For no prophecy, he went on to say, is given by the interpretation of man. But then again, since it explained to us, it's been inspired of God. A few applications before we conclude. This means, first of all, the Spirit is not whispering new knowledge into our ears. Spiritual illumination never goes beyond the text, never goes beyond the truth claims and the principles of God's Word. Edward Young says about spiritual illumination, in his book on spiritual illumination, says, it is not the communication to us of information beyond what is contained in the Bible. It is not the impartation of new knowledge. It is not a new revelation from God to man. It is rather the aspect of a supernatural work of the new birth in which the eyes of our understanding have been opened so that we, once in darkness and bondage of sin, now see that which formerly had been blind to. And that's why I say the Spirit speaks to us in, through, and by the truth claims of God's Word. Martin Luther warned us about seeking extra biblical revelation or new revelation. Martin Luther says, we must be on guard against the fanatic spirits who despise the external Word, waiting till God speaks to them in their heart. No, says Christ, here is my finger, the external Word, which must sound in the ear. My spittle must moisten and bristle the tongue. In this way, my work proceeds rightly and readily from the place to place. We see this wherever the external word has free course, where true Christians will be found. Wherever it does not have free course, there will not be Christians. Everyone should take care, therefore, to be found on the path and gladly hear God's word. Without the word, God does not reveal himself to people's heart. Without the preaching of the gospel, how are they here? How are people going to be converted unless there's missionaries who go and preach the word of God? What Luther is saying. The Holy Spirit works in no other way. This is what God has taught us at the time he has spoken from heaven. You see, if God has spoken to us through his word, this is how we should discern the will of God for our lives. This is important. For some of us, we vex ourselves with thinking there is a higher law that we need to find through some mystical experience with God. Who should I marry? What job should I take? I had a friend who said, hey, Jeff, I don't know if I should take this job or not. It's an hour closer. I wouldn't have to commute so long, and it's a better, more pay. And I don't like my current job, and this job seems great, but I don't want to miss the will of God. He's vexing himself, as if there is this law that you're going to have to find to please God that's not in the Bible, but you're going to have to find it somehow. A lot of people vex themselves. You know what I do when I take Martin to the store at Walmart? And we learn you don't get a toy every time to go to Walmart, but every now and then, you get a toy. And what I'll do, I'll put parameters on them. Usually it's a budget. Not very, $10. Give them a budget. Here's within this range, pick out what you want. In this range, you're in my will. In this range, you're obedient. Which toy do I want him to get? Now, I might be like persuaded one way or the other. Like, I like this one a little better. But the one I really want him to get is the one he wants. You're looking for a spouse? Which one should you marry? A Christian? One, right? That's prescribed in God's written word. Yes, there are some wisdom issues. You need to be discerning and discreet. And you need to have a multitude of counselors. But in the end, you're free. You're free to marry within the will of God. You're free to buy the house as long as you're in the will of God. Yes, wisdom. Yes, discernment. Yes, seek counsel. Yes, some things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Yes, we need to grow maturity and wisdom. But before I conclude, I want to give us a caution. We need to have a high view of the Word of God, and we need to seek the will of God through the Scriptures and the true claims of God's Word. But this does not mean that God doesn't speak to us when we're not reading the Bible. See, now God won't speak to us without the Bible, or independent of the Bible, or the true claims, or the principles of Scriptures. But you don't have to be reading your Bible for God to speak to your heart. The psalmist says, I've hid thy word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Now, if you want to hear God's word, you want to hear from God, you better get into the Bible, you better study it, you better get the principles of God's word, and you're going to carry those principles, and it's going to shape your heart, it's going to shape your conscience, it's going to shape your life, it's going to shape your thinking. So it's not this, finding the will of God and pleasing God is not this cold, dry, mechanical thing. Just read the catalog, read the instruction manual, and just obey it. No, there is a personal, intimate, real relationship with God to be experienced. And it's real. Every now and then, you have probably had this experience. I know I have it. It's like, I just feel burdened to give, help this person. And you're almost like, is this God speaking to me? Well, you test the spirits, right? But is this God speaking to me? Should I help this person? Well, what does the Bible say about this? See, if your conscience is being convicted and shaped, and the Bible and the principles of God, the deductions of the Scriptures are being poured into your line, and you're going through it, and you're going, if I see a need and I have the resources, I know what I need to do, and if I don't do it, I'm sinning against God. Because I hear him convicting me. I hear him speaking to me. Yes, that's not independent or bypassing the word of God, but God speaks to us constantly. What does that mean we need to do? We need to get in the word of God and study it, understand it. I just wish I had a word from the Lord. You do, you do, you do. God has spoken to you. What me and you need to do is bow. We need to surrender. I'm glad I'm preaching on this topic on the first Sunday in this building. Because as I said last night, if this pulpit ceases to preach the word of God, let this pulpit be burned. If this building ceases to be faithful to God's word, let this building be torn down by some storm. And if this body ceases to proclaim God's word accurately and faithfully, let me die. We have God's word. As with God, the Bible is self-authenticating in its inherent authority, inerrancy, and efficacy. Divine authority, efficacy, and inerrancy are the self-testifying attributes of inspiration. These self-testifying attributes are in transit within the Bible. Thus, we know that this is God's word. Thankful for it. Let's go, Lord, in prayer.